Well, we are in James chapter 3 today. I've entitled this Wisdom from Below, Wisdom from Above. And as a theme, we're going to call this the test of genuine wisdom. You know, there was a young boy that entered a barber shop one day, and the barber whispered to his customer, he says, "This is the dumbest kid in the world. Watch, and I'll prove it to you." So the barber puts a $5 bill in one hand and two $1 bills in the other. And he calls the boy over and asks, "Which do you want, son?" Well, the boy takes the $2 bills and leaves. The barber said, "What did I tell you? The kid never learns." Well, later when the customer leaves, he sees the young boy coming out of the ice cream store and he stops him and says, "May I ask you a question? Why did you take the two $1 bills instead of the $5 bill?" And the boy, as he was licking his ice cream, said, "Well, because the day I take the $5 bill, this game is over." So regarding this game, there was one who thought he was wise, and there was the other who was wise in how to play the game. And we smile at the outcome of this. But today in James chapter 3, we're going to be looking at issues of wisdom far more serious. The wisdom that's from below and that which is from above. Let's read together James 3, 13 through 18. "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." We're going to be looking first at wisdom from below, and particularly pretending to be wise. James asks, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" It's a rhetorical question, right? It begs the answer. It suggests the answer, but does it really? You know, we're quick to think that we are wise and understanding, and here the people who responded to this question or to James' invitation quickly find themselves really the object of the search and perhaps unwanted scrutiny. It's like in school, perhaps, you know, the teacher would ask, "Who is familiar with the Gettysburg Address?" And a lot of hands may go up. And, you know, might say, "Well, it's a Civil War speech given at Gettysburg, Pennsylvania." But the teacher might say, "Okay, recite it." Well, there may be a lot of hands go down, right, when pressed to actually recite the Gettysburg Address. Or I recall when I was a teenager, I went to a fast food restaurant and made my order, and the cashier asked me for my name. Well, being wise and cute and thinking myself clever, I said, "Sebastian." And the cashier said, "Could you spell that for me?" And I said, "Well, S-E-B-A. It was clear, right? Just as not being able to recite the Gettysburg Address betrays the familiarity with it, and as not being able to spell Sebastian showed that that truly wasn't my name. We'll see that the actions here, inconsistent to wisdom and understanding, declare that the people don't truly have wisdom. What James is uncovering are those who say they are wise and understanding by evaluating any claim to wisdom in practical terms. We're not talking about theological terms, you know, how much doctrine they know or can they parse Greek verbs. No, the evaluation is simply this: can they show by their good behavior their deeds in the gentleness of wisdom? This is the next self-test that James is giving us. We've seen six previously. In chapter 1, we saw three tests: the test of trials, test of temptations, test of response to the word. Chapter 2, we saw a couple of more. We saw the test of partiality and favoritism. We saw the test of works or righteous behavior. And last 2 weeks, our study in chapter 3, we saw the test of the tongue. But today's test is the test of genuine wisdom. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. To show, to present, to prove. It's not enough to say you are wise and understanding. You know, we're quick in our Western thinking to accept what people say based on their knowledge. We might listen to a doctor give us advice, even though we know that he may be going out and smoking on breaks, right? We still give him credit for what he knows. We may listen to a lawyer, even though we might learn that he doesn't have a will himself, right? In our Western world, and in we're influenced by Greek thinking, it's all about head knowledge, right? But the Hebrew was all about whole body. It was skill in living. And this idea that we must show is reminiscent of what we saw in James chapter 2, 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. But how is one to show? Well, it's by his good behavior, his deeds. For James, wisdom is behavioral, not merely intellectual. And there's another place in Scripture where behavior and deeds are linked. 1 Peter 2:12 says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Show by his good behavior his deeds. This is our root word, works, which we saw throughout chapter 2 of James 2:17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, that is deeds, is dead, being by itself. So in chapter 2, we saw that faith was verified by works, by deeds. Here in James 3, we have wisdom verified by works, by deeds. James is clearly tying wisdom to salvation. For apart from a relationship with God through Christ, there is no godly wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So, James says, let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. This could be translated meekness of wisdom or humility of wisdom. This characteristic was considered weakness, however, by the Greeks. But Jesus elevated it to a primary Christian virtue. Consider Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the gentle. It's our word meek. For they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, i.e. meek, and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So the deeds of righteousness will be displayed in the gentleness of wisdom. And again, it's not about what we know. And James is going to bolster this point through contrast. We're going to see the chief characteristic of the wisdom from below. Verse 14 says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. Now, why does James mention the heart? Because of its centrality to our very being. Consider Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And we might have things going on in our heart of which our heart is deceived. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? So if we have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in our hearts. Now this bitter jealousy and this selfish ambition are the complete opposite of true wisdom. as characterized by the meekness and gentleness. So let's look at the words. First, the word jealousy. It's made up of the word zeal, ardor, enthusiasm, or passion. And it's a word that's neutral. It's not good or it's not bad. We should all have some zeal. Christ, regarding cleansing the temple, John 2:16 says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. There's our word, this jealousy, zeal. And regarding lawyers, the American Bar Association rule says a lawyer must also act with commitment and dedication to the interests of the client and with zeal in advocacy upon the client's behalf. So if I was your attorney, you'd want me to have a bit of this, right? So jealousy, zeal, it's not a bad thing. But here in our context with James, coupled with the word bitter, we understand that it's bad. And it's a bitter jealousy, a bitter zeal. William Barclay says, it regards its opponents as enemies to be annihilated rather than as friends to be persuaded. We see this word in 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. Paul says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, then verse 3, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? And in Acts 5:17-18, the high priest rose up along with his associates, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. Also in 2 Corinthians 12:20, for I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you, there will be strife, jealousy, our word, angry tempers, disputes, slanders. But not only jealousy is opposite of true wisdom, but selfish ambition. The word could be translated strife or disputes or rivalry. Selfish ambition or strife is a divisive willingness to split the group in order to achieve personal power and prestige. Can be translated rivalry. That's a note from the ESV Study Bible. We see it in Galatians 5:19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, or translated in the ESV, rivalries, dissensions and factions. Philippians 1:17. The former, talking about those preaching from envy and strife, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. And Philippians 2:3, Paul tells us, do nothing from selfishness, or translated selfish ambition, or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Barclay talks about this. He says, it is in the end more eager to display itself than to display the truth. And it is interested more in the victory of its own opinions than in the victory of the truth. So if you have bitter jealousy, if you have selfish ambition, James says, do not be arrogant. Don't be boastful. Don't glory in. Don't triumph over. Why? Why is a person who exhibits these characteristics described as arrogant? Well, it's because they are, quite simply. It is arrogant. Its attitude is pride in its knowledge rather than its humility in what it doesn't know. And it lies against the truth. To lie against, to deny the truth, to be arrogant and bitter and jealousy and selfish ambition is to deny or lie against the truth. The truth is that only God can boast, and he will not share his glory. So the ESV Study Bible also says, far different from the righteous character of a jealous God, who appropriately yearns for his own honor and the loyal devotion of his people, while the envious yearn for what does not belong to them. So we've got God who rightly deserves the glory. We've got the envious and the folks here that are bitterly jealous and selfishly ambitious. MacArthur writes, a professed Christian who is proud, self-centered, boasting, loveless, and arrogant is a fraud. To claim otherwise is to lie against the truth, to utterly contradict the gospel of Jesus Christ and the clear teaching of all the New Testament. There's nothing more characteristic of fallen, unredeemed men than being dominated by self. James is therefore saying that if a person claims to belong to God and to have the wisdom of God, but his life is motivated and characterized by selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, he is simply lying against the truth. Whatever they might claim, he cannot be saved. He is a living lie. So we have looked at the characteristic of the wisdom from below. But the source of the wisdom from below, where does this come from? Verse 15 says, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Earthly. Of the world. It's the wisdom of the age, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 6. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In Philippians 3, 19, regarding the enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who sets their mind on earthly things. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. So this wisdom from below is earthly. It's also natural, of the flesh, unspiritual, sensual. Jude 19, these are the ones who cause divisions, the worldly minded, there's our word also, devoid of the Spirit. And thirdly, the source of wisdom from below is demonic, devilish, of Satan. You see this progression, it's going from bad to worse. It reminds us of another passage with these three elements of wisdom from below. If you look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, I call this the DFW verse, not anything against DFW here, but D for devil, F for the flesh, W for the world. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, there's our devil, of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Of these three sources of hellish wisdom, Matthew Henry writes regarding earthly, he says, it springs from earthly principles, acts upon earthly motives, and is intent upon serving earthly purposes. Of the natural, Henry writes, it is sensual, indulging the flesh, and making provision to fulfill the lusts and desires of it, the mere working of natural reason without any supernatural light. And regarding it being demonic, Henry says, and it is devilish, such wisdom being the wisdom of devils, to create uneasiness and to do hurt, and being inspired by devils, whose condemnation is pride, 1 Timothy 3:6, and who are noted in other places of Scripture for their wrath and their accusing the brethren, and therefore those who are lifted up with such wisdom as this must fall into the condemnation of the devil. So we've seen the characteristics of wisdom from below, the source of wisdom from below. Let's look at the produce of the wisdom from below. Verse 16 says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." Is it any wonder that disorder comes from jealousy and selfish ambition? For these were part of the very first sins in heaven by Satan himself. And hell's wisdom has jealousy and selfish ambition as the base for every evil thing. And what is the produce? Well, it produces disorder. It could be translated confusion or disturbances, insurrection even. 2 Corinthians 12:20, "For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, but find strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and," here's our word, "disturbances." Luke 21:9, "When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified." And 1 Corinthians 14:33, "For God is not a God of confusion," that's our word, "not a God of disorder, but of peace." So if God is not a God of disorder, that means the disorder must be satanic, must be demonic. There are only two possible sources. And I picture in my mind, I do a little bit of flying, and there are 360 degrees on a compass. And if you're given a course to be on, say 360 for ease, if you are on any of the other 359, you are off course. And the farther you go, the farther off course you get. And some are real close, you know, it takes a while, and some are just the opposite. And that's the way with the things of God. There is one way with God, and everything else is wrong. Some are really close to God's wisdom. They look close, they sound like God's wisdom, and some are just so far off that it's not a threat. But there are only two paths, there are only two sources, and it's either God or it's Satan and hell itself. So we got this produce of disorder. We have the produce also of every evil thing. Could be translated vile, wicked, bad, worthless, base. It was the word in describing Jacob and Esau in Romans 9:11. "For though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad," that's our word, evil, "had not done anything wicked." 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Again, our word. Again, there are only two paths, two objects, two ways. And the wisdom from hell produces disorder in every evil thing. That takes us to the wisdom from above. A refreshing contrast to the list we've just worked through. For we see that true wisdom is identified by the quality of life it produces. And James lists 8 qualities that wisdom from above brings about. And the list starts with purity. Purity, it could be translated blamelessness, innocence, holiness, faultlessness. Psalm 24:3-4, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Christ said in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." James 4:8, which we'll look at in upcoming weeks, says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." But where does this purity come from? Titus 2:14, talking about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possessions, zealous for good deeds. So it is Christ who brings about this purity. We cannot clean ourselves. It must be Christ and Christ shed blood and his sacrifice that allows us to be pure. 1 Peter 1:22 and 23, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. So having been cleansed by Christ, right, then we continue to purify ourselves through obedience to the truth, through the living and enduring word of God. Now, note here that James says that the wisdom from above is first pure. This is first, not necessarily as in the first in a list, but rather it's the chief characteristics. It's the foremost. It's of most importance. It's the primary virtue of James's list, with the rest that we'll look at providing complementary aspects of this moral purity, because it uses the word first pure, then. The word then indicates the subordination of what's to come. And it's then peaceable. Now, peaceable is the opposite of selfish ambition. And it's opposite of the contention and dissension that ambition produces. To be peaceable is to be free from conflict. It's to be peaceful. Elders are to have this as a characteristic. 1 Timothy 3:2-3. An overseer then must be not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable is our word. But it's not only just elders, but all of us are to have this characteristic. Matthew 5:9, Christ said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, and it is gentle. It is kind, it is tolerant, it is lenient. It's merciful or tolerant of slight deviations from moral or legal standards. It's to give slack to others. Now, we're often very eager to give slack to ourselves and be very critical of others, but we should turn the critical eye to self-examination and offer this gentleness to others. William Barclay writes, the man who is gentle is the man who knows when it is actually wrong to apply the strict letter of the law. He knows how to forgive when strict justice gives him a perfect right to condemn. He knows how to make allowances when not to stand upon his rights, how to temper justice with mercy, always remembers that there are greater things in the world than rules and regulations. John MacArthur writes, gentleness, or to be gentle, means a character trait of sweet reasonableness. Such a person will submit to all kinds of mistreatment and difficulty with an attitude of kind, courteous, patient humility, without any thought of hatred or revenge. Christ has this characteristic. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:1, now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness, our word there, of Christ. Also, elders are to have this as a characteristic. Again, 1 Timothy 3:2-3, an overseer then must be gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. And again, we too are to have this characteristic. Philippians 4:4-5, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle or forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. So wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, and reasonable. Willing to yield, submissive, open to reason, persuadable, not in the things that are of essentials. We're not talking about being persuaded away from truth, but it is being willing to consider and open to reason. In his commentary on James, Kent Hughes tells the following story. On one occasion, Abraham Lincoln, to please a certain politician, issued a command to transfer certain regiments. When Secretary of War Edwin Stanton received the order, he refused to carry it out, saying that the president was a fool. When Lincoln was told of this, he replied, "If Stanton said I'm a fool, then I must be, for he is nearly always right. I'll see for myself." As the two men talked, the president quickly realized that his decision was a serious mistake, and without hesitation, he withdrew it. That's our characteristic here of being reasonable, not digging into a position, but being open to reason. So, continuing our list, wisdom from above is also full of mercy, full of compassion, to have pity. This is one of God's attributes, and we are commended to have it too. Christ said in Luke 6:36, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." And the consequences of not being merciful, we saw in James 2:13, "For judgment will be merciless for the one who has shown no mercy." But what is it exactly? William Barclay says, "The Greeks defined it as pity for the man who is suffering unjustly." But Christianity means far more than that by the word merciful. In Christian thought, it means mercy for the man who is in trouble, even if the trouble is his own fault. Christian pity is the reflection of God's pity, and that went out to men, not only when they were suffering unjustly, but when they were suffering through their own fault. And that was one that particularly struck me. It's easy to extend pity or this idea of mercy to one that hasn't done anything to deserve it, but we're so apt that we want, people that have put themselves in their own bad position to feel it a bit, right? But no, Christian, the Lord reached out to us while we were yet sinners, and thus this characteristic will reach out to others when they're in suffering through their own doing. So wisdom from above, we've seen it's pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, and it's full of good fruits. This follows closely with the full of mercy. It means to the profit of or to benefit from. Barclay says this mercy which issues in good fruits, that is, which issues in practical help. Christian pity is not merely an emotion, it is an action. We can never say that we've truly pitied anyone until we have helped them. Right, it's easy to feel sorry for somebody, but this characteristic would propel us to actually act and to help and to respond. Another characteristic of wisdom from above is that it's unwavering. It is impartial, but it also conveys the idea of being certain without vacillation. We saw this in James 1. Verse 5, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting." That's our word, unwavering. In our day, there are many who think it's clever never to make up one's mind about anything. Theologically, this has led some into what's been called the hermeneutics of humility. Right, which says, "I'm too humble to stake a position on anything on the Bible." And but this is actually an affront to God, because in essence it says to God that God wasn't clear when he spoke and didn't intend to be understood or obeyed. And it's interesting, the people that take this position theologically don't take this position in any other aspect of life, right? I mean, to their kids, right? They wouldn't accept from their kids, "Dad, we are just too humble to believe that you really intended for me to clean the garage." Or in law, whether it's a contract or your insurance policy or any of those things. If we have rights, nobody's going to say, "Well, I'm too humble to understand what my employment contract says," or "I'm too humble to assert what my insurance policy is." So, it's no other area that people put on this humility of being able to, of saying, we just don't know what God said. And Christ made much of holding the Pharisees accountable to the written word. He often said, have you not read? Which absolutely means you are accountable for the word. So this wisdom from above is unwavering. So we've seen that it's pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering. And finally, it's without hypocrisy. It's without pretense. It's genuine. It's sincere. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. In our home, we have a number of amateur filmmakers. And one of the reasons it works out for us is we've got a number of actors, right, that our kids call upon one another. But as actors, my kids have become quite adept at conforming to the character they're portraying, to wear the mask, so to speak, to appear to others in a way that they're not naturally by personality or disposition. This is to be able to play a part. But playing a part is not limited to the stage or film screen. It's a natural tendency of all of us. And it's contrary to the command of Scripture, and particularly here in James, we're to be without hypocrisy, particularly when it comes to appearing righteous. It's against such hypocrisy that Christ spoke so often. Matthew 6, verse 1, Christ says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with the Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, that's our word, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. So the hypocrites here were wearing the mask of righteousness when they had none, when indeed they were as whitewashed tombs. They looked great on the outside, but on the inside they were as dead man's bones. So as we close our list of the characteristics of wisdom from above, I just want to point out that this list is brings to mind clear patterns in the Beatitudes from Christ's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Just pull out a few in Matthew 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And we shouldn't find it surprising that the half-brother of our Lord would know and use Christ's own words for our edification and our self-test. So after guiding us through the characteristics of wisdom from above, James moves to show us that true wisdom will go on to sow the fruits of righteousness in peace. Brings us to verse 18. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now that's a verse with plenty of words we recognize, but organized in a way that is odd to the human ear. I was a new Christian many years ago, and as a new Christian, one of the things I was struggling with was just how short my life met what God's standard was, and I was really lacking peace. You know, I just felt like I couldn't, unless I got, you know, closer to perfect. But anyway, a friend of mine took me to this verse, and it, you know, this verse says, "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And he basically said, "See, the Lord wants you to have peace." Well, I went away comforted, without understanding how he got that from this verse necessarily. And it is one that it's kind of odd to our ear. And when I got into the passage to teach it, I realized that there are many who struggle with exactly what this verse is saying, particularly in that the it says, "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace." You know, the New American Standard says, "by those." Other versions say, "for those." And so it just, it makes it difficult to land. But I take comfort that Tom preached through this several years ago. And when he taught through this, he stated that he preferred how the NIV translated this verse, which says, "Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." And what was Tom explained was that what James was doing was making a comparison to what he just said in verse 16, which says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing." So we had false wisdom having disorder, every evil thing, and the totally opposite. In verse 18, he's trying to show that true wisdom brings peace and the fruit or the harvest of righteousness. Matthew Henry says, "Let others reap the fruits of contentions and all the advantages they can propose to themselves by them, but let us go on peaceably to sow the seeds of righteousness, and we may depend upon it, our labor will not be lost." So coming to our application, there are several takeaways here, but the one I want to focus on today is, again, back to our self-test. How are we doing on the self-test of genuine wisdom? Right? In verse 13, James asks, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show." So what does our lives show? In spite of what you and I say, are our lives characterized by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition? Do our lives create disorder and every evil thing? If that is what our lives are all about, if that describes us, then that is from the wisdom from below. And we need to look hard at what is our relationship with the Christ of the Bible. But on the contrary, if our lives are characterized not in perfection, but in direction, if they're characterized by being pure and peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, we can rejoice that of this work that Christ has done in us, because this doesn't happen but for the work of Christ in our lives. Let's pray together. Lord, we've enjoyed looking at James. And Father, we've taken a look at the self-test that is here. And Father, we've been confronted that, again, there are only two sources of wisdom, the wisdom from below and the wisdom from above. And Father, this test here that James has given helps us to evaluate where we are in relation to these two wisdoms. And I pray, Father, that we would each fall into the wisdom from above, understanding that you are righteous and we are not, and that the only way to be made righteous is through the work of your Son and our faith in that work. Other than that, Lord, our wisdom is from below. And Father, it is you that opens eyes, and we just pray that your Holy Spirit would work to do just that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.